And if you've been a trillion times, then you know how much fun it is. So please come. We're continuing our Lemonade and Lessons this Wednesday. We meet at Coffee Cats on Wednesday mornings at 9 o'clock. And we did pull another table together with more chairs this week, didn't we, Sue? It's been a wonderful time to come together, all ages and stages, and just refreshing ourselves, yes, while we sip coffee or tea or lemonade or whatever you prefer there. They serve amazing drinks and food. But the best part of all is it keeps us fresh in the Word of God, especially over the summer. And then our moms meet up. Boy, have we had a great time. We've come together and we have just had a blast as we've played, as we've walked, as we've talked, as we've shared, as yes, we've chased after children. But you know what? Sometimes what's really nice about that is it's not the mom of those children always chasing their children. So it really gives them a fresh break. But as one person put it this week so beautifully, texted me afterwards, said, you know what? I so look forward to this. It's a bright spot in my week, and the fellowship is so sweet. So in her words, that's why we meet up, to encourage each other and to have a good time and get a little bit of exercise in between. Well, we are now going to continue to worship, so let's stand and do just that.
I can hardly think as you call me. What that looks like in each of our lives, to look at you as a good, good Father. I just pray, Lord, that you will take away any lies about you that we've believed, that you're not good, that you're not loving, that you're not kind. And Lord, I just pray that you replace those lies with the truth of your goodness. Sing this one more time.
You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
I'm honored to be able to bring you the communion message this morning. So I had prepared a lengthy sermon, but I couldn't do that to Jim, so I cut it down. And I'm not kidding, really. During my quiet times of reflection this last month, God has given me many verses, and that's why it was kind of hard to sit down and bring it down to a few. And they've all helped me. They've helped me in numerous ways, as all of your prayers have helped me. Many times over the past few weeks, I've heard him speak to me through the theme of water. Water is huge in the Bible. You could literally preach an entire sermon on water. Specifically, God has been speaking to me very clearly about water and how this can be a metaphor for trust in times of fear. In Matthew 14, Jesus walked on water. Peter did also, for a time. Matthew 14, 26, 31 says this, "When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.' Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? From this passage, I know that God hears me when I cry out, and he responds. And it doesn't matter if we were afraid, right? He's not asking us to not fear, but he is asking for us to cry out to him. His ultimate response to us, of course, is Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus might have spoken about all kinds of things. He could have pleaded with Judas not to betray him. He might have asked them all to be faithful to his message. He could have reminded them of all the miracles that he accomplished, turning water into wine, healing the sick, walking on the water. Instead, Matthew records Jesus' words in chapter 26, 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Through communion, we reflect on Jesus, how Jesus changed everything, our past, our present, and our future. He has changed our past by dying on the cross and forgiving us of the sin that has separated us from God. Because he was present with the disciples, we can read his words and know that we are saved and that he's with us now, at this moment, through the Holy Spirit. Because of what he has done, we know that we can trust him. We can be brave and walk out upon the water and face the storms. It is in this time of communion that we remember that he is with us into our future, guiding us as we make decisions and going before us to prepare a place for us in his kingdom, to be with him forever. Let us pray. Father, as we take these symbols of your grace and mercy, may we be thankful for all that you have done for us. May we remember your sacrifice on our behalf. May we trust your presence in our lives to help us face every trial. And may we rest in your peace as we go forward into our future. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Excuse me. I'm Troy. I'm on the missions team here at church. And my wife and I had the privilege recently of going to visit one of the missions that our church supports. So I wanted to share a little bit about that. We got to visit Niños de Mexico. It's a permanent placement, kind of an orphanage for children that have been removed from their homes by the state. And it's powerful, I think, to hear stories a little bit about some of the missions that we support around the world. I love to hear the stories and get the updates and even read a little bit in the missions booklet. But it's a special privilege to get to experience it firsthand and to get to know the real people that our support and our church partnership impacts. So I want to share a little bit about that with you, beyond just the statistics of the ministry. For example, Steve, the director of Niños de Mexico, when we got to spend time with him, he spent 2 days showing us around his ministry and even taking us on a little bit of a tour of a place we wanted to see. And he is a guy that is in the right position. We were in Mexico for a month as a family. And if you ask our son, Levi, after all of the adventures, what was one of your favorite parts of Mexico? One of the first things he says is, I liked hanging out with Steve. We climbed pyramids, and his favorite thing was hanging out with Steve. So he ended up showing us about around 6 of the 7 homes that are part of the Niños de Mexico ministry. There are currently about 103 children that are permanently placed in those 7 homes. And many of them are accepted as families together, in some of the boys in the boys' house and women in the women's houses, to try to keep families together. They introduced us to some of the 15 staff that work with their ministry, from psychologists to house parents to pastors that are trying to plant churches, 3 to 4 churches around the area in the northeast of Mexico City. We have some stats that for you in the missions booklets if you want to read some more. But I want to just give you a small picture of a couple of the kids that we met and that are actually supported by some of the members of this church. And then one kid that I'll mention is supported by this church in as part of our missions giving. So we met a girl named Balin, and she's the first one. I'm going to have a video for you. You'll get to see her. She's got a wonderful smile, and she loves to play with young gringos named Caleb. We brought our boys, and they got to meet 60, 70 kids as we toured these houses. Gabrielle, as his full name is an excellent host with very good manners. He's a soccer enthusiast and a shrewd Connect Four player. But I will warn you, he cheats. He cheated me out of a win once, but we had a good time. Or Jocelyn, who's graduating soon and wants to pursue fashion design. I talked with her and I asked her what's the first thing she wants to do when she graduates, and she said she wanted to find her family, her birth family. Or Kenya, the 13-year-old girl that our church now supports. Our missions booklet says Anna Cordova. Anna Cordova actually recently graduated from the program. So our support has moved to a new kid named Kenya. When we met Kenya, she had gotten baptized 2 days before we met her, along with a number of other kids, at a big, big event that they had hosted. This ministry has been giving forgotten and abused children a safe, clean, and godly home for years. And I think it was by God's, the impact is huge, but I think it's by God's providence. We had the chance before we went to Niños de Mexico to meet a man named Ray. We were staying with a family for 3 weeks that runs a mission in the city of Mexico. Well, one of the things they do is they host a men's group that really builds strong and deep relationships among men. The man who led that, his name was Ray. And Ray, he was a leader and a partner in the local church building ministry. He's been key in establishing that group. I got to participate in it, and I was struck by his love for God, his mature leadership, and his life of service to God and his community around him. I learned later that Ray was an alumni of Niños de Mexico. He was raised in the Niños de Mexico orphanage. And it was so fun to see what the impact of that was on individuals, the community, and the kingdom of God. I asked Steve, what can we be praying for And he said a couple of things. Is one for the house parents, for endurance and wisdom. And I can understand that. I have two kids. They have 17. I was struck that two people could be responsible for that many kids. So endurance and wisdom and energy for them. For wisdom and provision about expansion. While we were there, the state, the government came to Nunez, New Mexico and asked if they would take an additional 13 kids. 14 kids. They took five of them that I know of, and I know that the other nine, they were kind of wondering, do we open another home? Can we find that? Can we find the parents? Do we have the capacity for this? So pray for them as they make strategic decisions about expanding their ministry. They've grown the number of homes and the number of children by quite a bit since in the last 6 years. We could also ask that God would bless their church planting efforts and that the children would just thrive and heal. These children come from really challenging situations. The four kids that they just brought in have scars all over their faces. And so they've got a long road to health and life, but being part of this godly family is a gift to them. So we can be praying for those things. So as a way to get to know these kids a little bit more, we've got a quick video just to see some of their faces and hear their voices. The book that they're holding is a book that we brought down to give them. It was a book written by Francine and Shannon. So we had some gifts for them, so you'll see that, the orange book that they're holding up. But this is a little bit more.
Thank you, friends.
Gracias por el libro que me mandó y que Dios la siga bendiciendo.
Hola, me llamo Elia. Antier me bauticé. Gracias por su apoyo y bendiciones.
Hola, buenas noches. Mi nombre es Valeria.
Hola, buenas noches. Mi nombre es Vanessa.
Hola, Virginia. Muchas gracias por tu apoyo.
Hola, Virginia. Mi nombre es José.
Mi nombre es Miriam. Gracias por apoyarnos.
¡Te queremos!
When that girl closed with "Te queremos," that means we love you. We love you. And what a neat opportunity you had, Troy and Jackie, to go there. Thank you for going and representing our church to them and seeing the marvelous ministry that's being done there. The world is getting so small that our church is now supporting Kenya in Mexico. Just, you got to get it there. It's early. And there is caffeine in the lobby, so we'll pray for the offering now. Father, thanks for the great ministry that is going on down there with Niños de Mexico. Thank you for their faithfulness over 50-some years of ministry and for this young girl, Kenya, that we now support. Lord, we pray your blessing on her and her life. May she grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ and just grow up to be a difference maker for you in her world, wherever you have for her in her future. Thank you for the new kids that are able to come in from terrible, painful, abusive backgrounds. Father, we pray your mercy will just be poured out on them and their lives and help them put their lives back together and help that unconditional love that those people that are leading the orphanage are exhibiting. Lord, help that to transform them and give them a hope and a future. Father, thank you for this offering. We pray your blessing on it and that it would continue to go to meet needs and help people like we saw today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Beyond all measure.
Thank you, worship team, for leading us in some great worship songs. And thank you, April, for doing double duty with communion, and then you play piano during communion. I mean, you do it all. So it's wonderful to have your ministry this morning. We're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. The series is called Bodybuilding. And of course, we're not talking about physical bodybuilding, just getting stronger and bigger muscles. We're talking about getting bigger hearts, bigger characters, more advanced development in the way that we love God and we love other people. And so we're going through it chapter by chapter, and it's a difficult one this week, but we're committed to go through the Word of God. The beauty of going through a letter in the New Testament like 1 Corinthians is we touch on a lot of different topics and a lot of different important subjects that otherwise would get ignored are going to be talked about. So I want to show you one of the heroes, another hero in Christian history in America, a Christian bodybuilder. This man is named Jonathan Edwards. He only lived 55 years, 1703 to 1758. He founded Princeton University. But what he's more famous for is a message he gave, I believe it was in 1739, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his message was one of the catalysts for revival, for one of the great awakenings in colonial America that prepped us for the coming American Revolution and making a Christian America during the Revolution all the way up through the time of the Constitution. So Jonathan Edwards is a great spiritual hero, and not only just because he founded Princeton University and he promoted a young evangelist that came to America and did an awesome job named George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards also is known for his spiritual legacy, because more Christian pastors and leaders and senators and governors came from he and his wife's legacy than from just about any other individual in colonial America. He has a great spiritual legacy, not just for living a great life himself, but the influence that he had on generations to come. All right, let's keep moving forward. What are we looking at next? Okay, not that. We'll continue on. How to deal. Today's message is how to deal with a scandal in church. And because it is so sensitive, I want us to stop and pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us here in a powerful way. God, have your way with us. And we pray that your word would go forth in truth and power and love and grace. And Lord, whatever that you are calling us to maybe stop doing or start doing in our lives as a result of hearing this, Father, we pray that that we'd have an openness and a yes in our spirit to whatever you're calling us to do, because we know that it's going to be for our own blessing and for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How to deal with a scandal in the church. You know, what about in your own family? Maybe you could do a little self-diagnosis in your own family and the way that your family handles problems. Lisa and I come from far different backgrounds when it comes to families and our problems. I don't mean to say that my family doesn't have problems and hers does. That's not what I'm really saying, all tongue in cheek. Our families, we both have problems in our families. The difference is that her family tends to run toward the problem. They don't see conflict as a problem or as a, ooh, conflict. That's the worst thing that could happen in a family. It's better just to avoid it. It's better to walk around it. There's an elephant in the room. It's better to just deny it and go, la, 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 everything's fine. So if there is a problem in your family, maybe your family doesn't have problems. But if there were a problem in your family, how would you tend to deal with it? Would you try to address the problem immediately and get everybody together and talk about it? Or would you ignore it? Or would you deny it? Or would you run away? The Apostle Paul seems to be the kind of character that doesn't run away from a problem. When he sees a major problem that is threatening the health and the life of a church, Paul is going to go straight at it. And that's what he does today with a major problem and a scandal that was going on in the church. Last chapter, Paul talked about being their spiritual father in Christ. Remember, he said, even though you have 10,000 guardians, you only have one spiritual father, because through the gospel, when Paul came to the city of Corinth and began preaching the gospel, when he, as the song we just sang, when he boasted in nothing but Jesus Christ and him as Lord and him crucified, when Paul came and gave him that message of life and they responded in faith and became followers of Jesus, Paul became their spiritual father. And now he's going to act like their spiritual father, because the spiritual father doesn't just say, hey, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Sometimes the spiritual father needs to bring some discipline into the family when the family gets wayward. And so now Paul shifts gears from talking about being their spiritual father in the faith, and now he has to confront head on a scandal that's going on in the church. First, he has to confront the scandal itself, and then second, Paul has to confront the poor way in which the church was dealing with the scandal. So he says this, beginning in chapter 5. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even the pagans don't do. Can you imagine shocking the Corinthian culture with the sexual scandal that was going on in the church? Something even the pagans wouldn't do? It's amazing even to fathom in a city as bad morally as Corinth. He says, I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother or with his father's wife. Literally, a man has his father's wife. Now, if you were a person reading this chapter in the New Testament and you didn't know much about the Christian faith, or if you're a person sitting here or listening online and you don't know much about the Christian faith, I can imagine one of your immediate reactions to this. Some of you might immediately think, hey, why are these Christians getting into other people's bedrooms? Isn't there some kind of right of privacy that everyone is entitled to? Why is the church so concerned with people's private sex lives? That's a good question, and I want to address it. And I want to go back and remind of what the Christian faith is all about. When someone comes to a time in their life when they commit themselves to following Jesus, what that means is they are now submitting themselves. If you are really becoming a follower of Christ, you are submitting yourself to Jesus' authority, right? Do you remember the three chairs that we had in that illustration? And the one chair had self on the throne, and Jesus was sort of in my life. I'm glad that he's in my life, but I'm running my life. You know, that's a carnal Christian in what the New Testament language would describe a person like that as. What we want in our lives as a Christian is we have a chair representing the throne of our life, or who's in charge, and we want Jesus to be sitting in the chair. And we want ourselves and our self-will to be over on the side. He's the leader. We are the follower. What he says goes. We're following Jesus' teachings as best we understand them. We are trying to live out the life Jesus calls us to live. He came to give us abundant life, right? And so as our leader and Lord, Jesus can tell us what right behavior is, and he also has the right to tell us what wrong behavior is. And yep, one of the big areas that the Lord Jesus has the right to address and to direct us in is in the area of our sexuality. Jesus says that there is right sexual behavior and there is wrong sexual behavior. There's right behavior that honors God, and there's other kinds of sexual behavior that he prohibits because he knows that wrong sexual behavior, it's not just going to harm us, it's going to harm other people, and eventually it's going to harm the whole community of the church. In this case here in Corinth, sexual immorality, the specifics of this case is that a Christ follower, or somebody who says he's a Christ follower in the church, he is sleeping with his own stepmother, his father's wife, and Jesus prohibits that kind of sexual activity. So Paul, as an apostle, as an official ambassador of Christ, he calls the church out to respond to it. There's a big problem in God's church today when there is blatant sexual immorality going on in the church, and it's known to all the church. Even the pagan culture around the church disapproves of it, and the church leadership is just indifferent or is not willing, not having the courage to address it. Corinth was known as a city for loose and lascivious living. That sexual sin of the city culture, that attitude toward sexuality, it had just moved right in and taken place right in the living room of the church. And the church wasn't just not stopping it, this church wasn't even bothered by it. So we have two big problems in the church. First, you have the sexual immorality going on in the church, and then number two, you have the church's indifference to it. Look what Paul says in verse 2. You are so proud of yourselves, he says. But instead of being proud of yourselves, you should be in mourning and in sorrow and shame. You should remove this man from your fellowship. Uh-oh. We're talking about removing somebody from the fellowship of the church? You're talking about kicking somebody out? You're talking what over the centuries the church has labeled discipline in such forms as excommunication or disfellowshipping? Or maybe if you're an Amish background, shunning an individual? Is that what Paul is talking about? I think he is. It's one thing to be appropriately ashamed of your own wrong behavior, sin that is ongoing, but you're keeping it a secret, you're keeping it in hiding. You don't want anybody to find out because you know it's wrong. But it's a whole nother thing when this Corinthian congregation is not only aware of this sexual sin going on, they're openly tolerant of it. They're boasting about it. And that is a big problem. These church members were actually proud of this man's behavior. Freedom in Christ, they would proclaim. Or who cares what a Christian does with their own body in the privacy of their own home? Or what a Christ follower does in their own bedroom with whomever? That's their own business. And yet God says this. In fact, we're going to get to it next week in the next chapter. But at the end of chapter 6, God says these words very clearly. He says, "You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." God is for your bod. And he wants you to honor him with your body. And so, friends, what kind of church discipline? If Paul says this is unacceptable behavior and we have to address it, I'm calling it out. Call a spade, call a sin a sin. What kind of church discipline do you think would be appropriate here? Paul says here unequivocally, you should remove this man from your fellowship. And as I just said, this is called, and it's been called other terms too, but mainly the big three. This has been called excommunication, or getting out of communication with somebody. That's what the Catholic Church is known for. That's what the Catholic Church uses as one of their primary modes of discipline in a Catholic's life. There's a what we call, more in the evangelical church, there is this term called disfellowshipping, or saying we are no longer going to fellowship with this person for a time as a form of discipline to try to get them to turn around and turn away from their sin. And then, of course, from an Amish background, I was reading online, the Church of Scientology uses this term as well, shunning an individual, of saying we're not going to be in communication with that. The people in the church who say, at least publicly say, I am a Christ follower, who said they are committed to the Christian way of life, there are certain standards of behavior that we subscribe to. And good church leadership sometimes means that there needs to be some form of discipline to be exercised. I was reading in the Presbyterian confession and their doctrine, their creeds. And one of their articles of faith says this: for a church to be a true church of Christ, it needs to practice at least three things. The first thing that the church, in order to be a true church, if you're a true church, number one, you have to be preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament. Second, to be a true church, you have to be exercising and practicing the sacraments that the Lord Jesus laid out for us. The two sacraments we have in the New Testament are baptism, when you first come into the church and you publicly declare your faith in Christ, and communion, which is something we celebrate every week. So you have to be preaching the true gospel, you have to be practicing the sacraments, and number three, in order to be a true church, you have to be exercising discipline over wayward members and bringing discipline into their lives. If you don't have that, you are not a true church. So that's not an easy bar to hold up to, because people are going to yell freedom in Christ, et cetera, et cetera, and they're going to bother you, and they're going to say, what right do you have to tell me how to live, et cetera, et cetera. So we have the right to tell people how to live because we are all following our Lord Jesus Christ, and supposedly we are all submitting to his authority. What he says is the way we should live, that's the lifestyle that we are subscribing to. And if somebody gets off track from that in any way, shape, or form, and by the way, later on in this chapter, we're going to see there's other forms of not acting like Christians that also need to be disciplined, not just sexual immorality, then the church has an obligation to exercise discipline, to bring us back in line, to be the guardrails for each other, to keep us on the straight and narrow path that God wants for us, right? So what we need to do is we shouldn't discipline a wayward church member like this. It's not just because we don't like him. It's not because we want to get rid of him. It's not because we're going to kick him out of our church forever and say, don't ever come back. But what we do want to do is exercise discipline in such a way that this man who's being blatantly disobedient to the Lord's command, this man can stop in his tracks and really see the error of his own ways. You know, just to be clear, in the Christian church, we have certain standards of behavior. In fact, the Christian faith has a very simple standard for sexual behavior. Now, I say a simple standard. I didn't say it was an easy standard. There's a big difference between simple and easy. You know, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not really difficult to understand. It's really difficult to live out every day, right? One pastor said that the hardest part about the Christian life is that it is so daily. You can have a great day yesterday, and you wake up this morning and be in a bad mood, and it's like, ah, man, I have to do this all over again? Yes, every day is what we're called to live. So here are what God's rules for sex are. Very simple to understand, not easy to live out. God's rules for sex. Number one, God is the one who invented sex. He is the one who made us male and female. We follow the creative order given to us by God in Genesis. Male and female, he created them. And he said to be fruitful and multiply. He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two of them will become one flesh. So God invented sex, and he said it was good. In fact, he said it was very good. Sexual relations, number two, are approved by God in a committed and monogamous relationship between husband and wife. The two rules of sex between husband and wife is it needs to be exclusive and it needs to be permanent. In other words, it's not like until our first argument doth us part, right? It's supposed to be permanent, right? So God invented sex. He approves of it in this manner. And number three, and this is where the simple gets complicated, God prohibits any sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship. That means before you get married, and that means while you are married. You have to be exclusive, and it needs to be permanent. And that is not an easy thing to live out. Now, in this case, how is this man violating that? Well, he's engaged in sexual relations with this man and his father's wife, with his own stepmother. Now, I want to say this. Jesus and his salvation for us, when Jesus came to save us, he atoned for our sins on the cross. But when he did that, he didn't do that in order to free us so that we could sin. Jesus did that for us to free us so that we would be free from sin. Big difference. What did Paul say to the Christ followers in Rome? You know, when he's talking about sexuality, when he's talking about obedience to Christ, when he's talking about sin and grace, this is what Paul said to the Roman church. He said, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, and you jump down to verse 11 and look what he says there, which we just had. Brief. There it is. Freeze. Okay. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When there is a problem of sexual sin in the church and it's public, something has to be done to address it. There are certain behaviors that if left unchecked, those behaviors will infect and poison the rest of the congregation. And so Paul gives his judgment for disciplining the defiant sexual offender. He says, then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan. Wow, now that's a difficult phrase. And you can't just pass that on because I wouldn't knowingly throw somebody into Satan's arms. That's not a real blessing, you know. Bless those who persecute you, you know. It's not a real blessing for somebody. But he says, throw this man out and hand him over to Satan. I think that's a phrase, that's kind of a colloquialism that says, look, the holy place here on earth is God's church and God's people assembled together in God's church. And if a person is not willing to submit to following Christ and submitting to Christ's lordship in this area of his sexuality and it's public and he's defiant and he's not turning back from his sin, then you need to remove him from the fellowship of God's people. And out in the world, the Bible says that Satan is, or the Bible says in 1 John, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So to throw somebody out of the church, at least temporarily, in order for them to wake up and hopefully repent and turn around, in order to do that, that's where I think the term comes from, to hand that person over to Satan. So that, what's the purpose of disfellowshipping somebody like this in the church? So that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day that the Lord comes. Charles Stanley puts it this way. He says, many times We must allow people to bear the full ramifications of their actions without interfering, in the hope that they will repent of their sin and turn to God. Let me tell you what the whole point of disfellowshipping is. Why are we doing this? What is the purpose? When you say kick somebody out of the church for a period of time, what does that mean? Well, why are we doing it in the first place? What are we trying to do to that person in a way to show them tough love rather than no love? Because I think in this point, the church is showing tough love rather than no love. And tough love is better than no love at all. It says this, it says the first point of disfellowshipping is to, first one, and this is in your bulletin so you can fill this in if you want. The first point is to shock the offending person of all involved, to shock them, to wake them up, to say, this is not okay. You can't keep living like this. You're hurting yourselves, you're hurting the other person you're involved with, and you're hurting the church. And you're definitely hurting the witness of Christ to the rest of the city and to the community. You're out of line with Jesus' teachings and the family of Christ. This is unacceptable, and we're not just going to, you know, whistle past the graveyard and look the other way. So the second point of excommunication is to obligate them to see the severity and the seriousness of the church's approval. This is not okay. This cannot go on as business as usual any longer. So they have to see the seriousness of their disobedience and their behavior. And then finally, the third motive to get the offender to look at is to motivate them. The whole point of this discipline is to help change their behavior, to motivate them to repent and to change their bad behavior. Another thing in this case, and this is now looking at the church. So not just at the individual and what you're trying to do to help them wake up, see the errors of their ways, see how serious it is, turn back to God in repentance. That's for the individual. But now Paul's going to shift over to the church, and he says, look, church, if you keep allowing this to go on, this is going to be poison in the life of the congregation. So the integrity of the church is at stake. Is the church going to stand for something? Is the church going to be a catalyst in our society for godly, God-honoring behavior? Or is the church morally going to be no different than the rest of society? The people who don't follow Jesus, the people who don't commit to live a life that is set apart and supposedly pleasing to God. In the moral behavior, if the moral behavior in our church, if it's no different from the behavior that's out in the community around us, folks, we are in trouble. We have no more witness. We're not going to be different. We're not going to stand out at all. We're no longer acting like the salt of the earth, which is what Jesus phrased that says this is what helps prevent moral decay in our culture. We would be no longer acting like the light of the world, dispelling darkness and calling out people to live a life that honors our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said these words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, that, in other words, if the salt is no longer preventing spoiling in our church or in our society, then how can it be made salty again? If it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled by men. So you have this sinner that they're trying to get this person involved in sexual sin to change his ways. The entire church health is at stake. And Paul goes on in verse 6 and he says these words in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Now, anybody with a Jewish background knows exactly what Paul's talking about here. Anybody with a Jewish background, every spring, in the week or two before Passover, they had a ritual that they did every time. They would go in their homes and they would find any item of food in their entire household that had yeast in it, and they would take it out of the household. It was a ritual that was with the understanding that yeast represents sin, yeast represents evil influence, and so they had to remove that out in order to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. In other words, bread without yeast. And Paul is saying, look, if you don't get rid of this yeasty dough, that yeast, the yeast in your dough, this sexual sin that's going on in your church and you're not disciplining it, this sexual sin, this influence, this bad influence in your church, it's going to spread throughout the entire congregation. It's going to be like poison in your congregation. So you need to get rid of it. You need to keep your witness. And so Paul gives this illustration with the Jews celebrating Passover, and he's saying this. What is going to happen in this church, here's what Paul's thinking. What's going to happen in this church if this outrageous behavior is allowed to continue without any discipline? It's going to infect the whole church. It's going to erode their standards for holy living. And so Paul says these words in verse 8. So instead, get rid of that yeast, that evil influence. And he says, let us celebrate the festival. Let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. So in other words, Paul's saying, you know what the moral antidote to sin is? The moral antidote to sin is purity. And sincerity is the antidote to hypocrisy. You get rid of the hypocrisy by tolerating this sin. You go back to a pure standard of living, and then you have sincerity, and you won't have any more hypocrisy in the church. You're not going to have any more evil influence, and it's not going to poison the congregation. So he says to the person involved in the sexual sin that's unrepentant, they need to be disfellowshipped for a time to shock them, to obligate them to see their bad ways, and to motivate them to repent and to return to God. Now Paul shifts gears, and Paul's saying, okay, we've talked about this individual, what to do with him. We've talked about the church and what the church needs to do. But now we need to talk about the church's attitude, not toward your brothers and sisters who are in the church, who are claiming to be followers of Christ, but what is the church's attitude toward people who are outside the church? And so Paul says this, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Sounds like good advice, except wait a minute, when? People inside the church or outside the church? And he says, but I wasn't talking about believers who indulge in sexual sin or who are greedy or who cheat people or who worship idols. He says, if you have to avoid all people who are involved with that, you'd have to leave this world to avoid people like that. So Paul's saying, look, I'm not talking about avoiding anybody outside the church that acts this way. I was only referring to people who are inside the church. And Paul says this, it isn't my responsibility. Paul says this in verse 11. I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. And remember what the category is. If you're going to avoid people like that, Paul says, I'm only telling you to not associate with people like anyone who claims to be a believer, who says I'm a Christ follower and yet has this lifestyle that they haven't changed very much at all in their pagan lifestyle. God will judge. Oh, and here's Paul in verse 12. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. That is a quote that is probably, you can read it 4, 5, or 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Every time it talks about dealing with sin in their community and God's people in Israel, it was saying, here's how you got to handle this sin. Remove the evil from among you. Purge the evil from among you. And that was a quote from Deuteronomy in many places. So Paul isn't saying not to associate with unbelievers. I hope that's really clear. Paul's not saying, hey, anybody who acts like a sinner out there, avoid them. Paul's not saying that at all. Paul's only talking about those inside the church, not those outside the church. What did Jesus do with people outside the church? How did Jesus model for us how to act toward people who were not yet believers in Christ? I mean, didn't Jesus actually model involvement with the world and not isolation from it? Didn't Jesus pray in John chapter 17 for his own followers when he said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. My prayer is that you would protect them from the evil one. We're to be in the world. We're not to be of the world. We're not to be just like the rest of the world, but we are to be in the world. How can we be salt? How can we be light if we are not being a good, godly influence in the world? So he's not talking about shunning people who are out there in the world. That's like saying, hey, before you come into the church, you need to clean up your life, right? And you may have heard that. You may have even thought that at some point in your life. Hey, you know, if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to join the church, I have really got to get my life together. I got to stop doing this, this, and this, and I need to start doing this other thing. And then maybe if I get to a certain level of morality, maybe then I'll be ready to join the church. And that's not Jesus's way at all. Jesus' way at all says, come to me, you are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, come to me, and he will then accept us and love us, welcome us into his family, and then he will start showing us places in our lives that maybe don't line up with loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But Jesus, we come to Jesus first, and then he helps us start to change our lives. We don't demand that people change their lives in order to get into the church. So that it's very clear. So we're talking about an individual sin, we're talking about the effect on the church, and then we're talking about our attitude toward people who are outside the church. In the church, this is an important practice for the church. It's called the exercise of ban. Every local church has the right to determine who its members are and who its members are not. And if there's an obvious sinful activity that is confronted and there is no willingness to change, but just defiant obstinance, then it is incumbent upon our church leadership to declare that that offending person, for a time at least, has been, quote, disfellowshipped from our church. A church that honors God and his word must exercise discipline in calling out and rebuking sin. And I made a little bottom line statement just to remind us what we're talking about. You say, well, he talked for 40 minutes. I don't know what he said. But maybe you can remember this. Maybe you can remember at least this part, right? For the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. If we're going to be the true church, for the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. So Paul condemns. This is a conclusion here, just to wrap it all up. Paul's condemning this public, unrepentant sexual sin by a church member. He said, that's not okay. You can't allow that to go on anymore. You can't just whistle past it and look the other way, or you can't even start boasting about it and saying freedom in Christ. Wrong attitudes. You need to deal with this. Number two, he's rebuking their church for the arrogance on the matter, for its failure to discipline the violator. Number three, Paul reminds the believers that, hey guys, we're supposed to live holy lives. When we became followers of Jesus, he says, you know, be like me, act like me. Paul is saying, be imitators of me, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, because Paul is trying to live a life holy and set apart unto God. And he says, if you just imitate me, I'm not perfect, but you'll be on a better track than what you were before. They're supposed to live lives that are consecrated to the Lord. And then finally, number four, and we're going to talk about this in more detail next week. It really matters to God. It matters to God what you and I do with our bodies. We're going to really dig into this next chapter next week. Again, one more reminder, bottom line for us, the message for today. For the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. Paul says it this way when he's closing off the letter to the Thessalonians. He's talking about all of us, body, soul, and spirit. And he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And I want to leave you with a word of hope, because I know it's been a heavy message, but I want to leave you with this word of hope. David Pryor, this commentator, says about the church. And he says, the whole world is waiting to see such a church. A church which takes sin seriously, but a church which also enjoys forgiveness fully. A church which in its time of gathering together combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. A church like that is a church full of love, of joy, of forgiveness, and holiness. And friends, let's be that kind of church. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, God, above all, we just recognize that you are holy. You are morally perfect. God, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And Lord, we want to reflect your character in our lives. We want to become more like you and less like our old selves. And so, Father, give us the encouragement, give us the charge to courageously examine ourselves, to see if there's anything in our lives, any habit, any attitude, any practice that is displeasing to you. God, give us the courage to confront it and to turn around and to begin by faith, by committing ourselves to follow you wholeheartedly, by committing to live differently. Help us live in such a way that honors you and that honors other people. And perhaps as our eyes are still closed, perhaps today, if you're here, today might be the day where you really understand in a new way, and you become aware in a way that you haven't before, that Jesus doesn't just call us to believe in him. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. You need to pick up your cross every day, and you need to follow me. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us, if as we understand that, God, help us to surrender our selfish will and to say to you, Lord Jesus, Lord, your will be done in my life. I am yours, Lord, everything I am. Help me to live completely for you. Help me to follow your rules and not my own. Help me to live in such a way that the world will see you in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sorry, Raul, I wasn't ready. I was hoping that you would give me a clue. Are we doing this the chorus? Or are we gonna? Okay. Sorry, that was my fault.
Here we go. Go ahead and stand.
Thank you.
Apostle Paul, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.
morning, everyone. Good morning. Come on in and find a seat. We're going to get started in a moment.
I'll tell you.
And let's pray before we begin worship. Jesus, I just thank you so much for this beautiful morning. I thank you for each and every person who has walked through this door today. And Lord, I just pray as we enter into this room and this sanctuary that we'll just be filled with your Spirit, that we will just feel you and understand you today in such a tangible way, and that you'll speak through us as we worship and through Jim as he brings the message. And Lord, I just pray that our worship and our words are honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tears still on.
everybody. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. We're so glad that you are here to worship together in God's house. Hey, what a great song from Lazarus's perspective, right? Laying in the grave for 4 days, you know, thinking he's dead and gone, and then having Jesus calling him out of the grave, and he comes back alive. I mean, that's a pretty awesome miracle by Jesus, only second to Jesus' own miracle of raising from the dead himself. Hey, if you're a guest with us, we've got a cup for you, this gift. We'd love for you to have it. Please fill out one of these cards, turn it in at the lobby after the service. We'll exchange that for you today. It's so awesome. Between the services, I walked outside a couple of steps, felt that cool breeze. What a welcome change from the heat wave we've been having. Amen? Amen. Let's turn to each other and greet one another.
I can, but they can't. He's got the baby going. Dennis! Dennis! Oh, there we go.
Here we go. Good morning. Can you guys?
Yeah.
Am I me? Okay. I know. See, people try to mute me. It's impossible. I'll always find a way. Good morning, everyone. I am so glad that you are here and obviously excited to greet everyone and to say good morning on this incredible, beautiful, much cooler summer day. So happy summer, but wow, it feels better on a day like today, doesn't it? Well, we are very, very happy that you are here. Welcome. We have the honor and privilege today to cast our votes for a wonderful man who's agreed here to be part of the leadership of our church, Rick Rivers. It truly is such an honor. And so please don't forget to do that as you are leaving. And then we are blessed this month as well with a special treat. We will be hosting Jews for Jesus on July 8th. They're going to come and they're going to help explain to us about the fall festivals and what they mean, and don't miss this point, to us as believers. If you read through the Word of God, you hear it over and over and over again. God's people are preparing for the festivals. And I love the fall because that is when they're getting ready to harvest and to thank God for all of his blessings. And so they're going to come and they're going to teach us about that July 8th. And we just would love for you to be a part of that. We are honored and privileged every month to be a part of working at the Redwood Empire Food Bank. It is always a joy. It's always a blessing. We've been a part of it now, Jim and I have, for over a year and a half, and love working side by side with many of you. We always have a great time. But we've been impacted, especially this summer. As we go and work out early in the morning, we see lines of people 2 days a week. And at first, I wasn't sure what it was. Jim knew what it was. But they're waiting for the Redwood Empire Food Bank truck to pull up. And they're in line early in the morning, living in the same neighborhood that I do, living in the same neighborhoods that you do, because the Redwood Empire Food Bank helps feed them and their families. And so it has reminded me afresh and anew why we serve and why we help this great outreach in our community. So let's be a part of it. Friends, we also have such a great example to do that in the name of Jesus and to shine his light. Because while we're there, we get to rub shoulders with believers and non-believers. And it's an incredible way to do that. The people who work there will continuously come up to us. They'll thank Jim. Thank you so much that your church comes. Kimberly, who's been a part of it for years and years and years, thanking her for sending the team because of our attitudes, because of the way we work, because we work hard, because we don't grumble and complain. And that's a great way also for us to shine the light of Jesus in our community. So please join us this Wednesday night, 5 to 7, at the Redwood Empire Food Bank. And then we're going to continue on with our lemonade and lessons. I've been so excited to get to do that with many of you ladies on Wednesday mornings. We did pull together another table and added more chairs, and we still have room for more. I will tell you, you can really be blessed and refreshed, not just by the great beverages, and I will have to say they're amazing. I usually start with one coffee and have to go back in and get another one. They're so great. And they have food, and it's a great time to come together and fellowship in that way. But we're doing it so that during the summertime, we remember to keep ourselves refreshed with the Word of God. That's why we're doing it. So you are welcome. We would love for you to join us this Wednesday morning, 9 o'clock, at Coffee Cats in Sebastopol. And then we've been having a blast at our mom's meetup. And it has just been such a wonderful time to come together, to have fun, and to get some exercise. We've walked, we've hiked several trails, but also to play. And you know what? Sometimes when you're chasing a child, it may not be your own. And that's kind of a nice break for the moms who that child does belong to. So it's really fun to come together. But what really encouraged me this week was when someone who's been there every single week texted me and said, you know what, it's my favorite time of the week. I look forward to it because of the refreshment and the fellowship that I get and I feel when I'm around other believers and other people going through the same stage as I am. So please join us. We would love for you to do that. No age or stage again. Just come. It's fun. It's really fun. Well, we are so excited to get to continue in worship. We're glad you're here with us, Hannah, and the rest of our worship team. And so let's start.
before we sing this song, I know all of us know it. It's Good, Good Father. I just want us to take a moment and think about what that means. I know we all perhaps have been told many different things about who God is as a father and what that looks like. And many times we have an unkind picture or just something where we feel like God's so judgmental, or he's going to love us more if we do this or love us more if we do that. But we know that's not true, right? And so I just want to take a moment and just dispel those lies that we have accepted even about who God is, and that maybe could have come from a bad experience with an earthly father or just even what we've been taught. But I just want us, while we sing this song, to just remember the goodness that God has for each of us and what that looks like. Stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a girl. Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. I've seen many searching for
deeper still as you call, deeper.
call me deeper still as you call me deeper still as you call me deeper still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Thank you.
the ushers could come forward as we prepare for communion. Good morning. My name is April, as many of you already know, and I am honored to be able to bring you the communion message this morning. I prepared a lengthy sermon, but then I couldn't do that to Pastor Jim, so I cut it down. During my quiet times of reflection this past month, God has given me many verses that have helped me to face this life's trials. Many times over the past few weeks, I have heard him speak to me through the theme of water. Water is huge in the Bible. I could literally preach an entire sermon on water. Specifically, God has been speaking to me very clearly about water and how this can be a metaphor for trust in times of fear. In Matthew 14, Jesus walked on water, and Peter did for a little bit. Matthew 14, 26 through 31 says this, "When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.' 'Lord, if it is you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' 'Come,' he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You have little faith,' he said. 'Why did you doubt?' I know from this passage that God hears us when we cry out to him, and he responds. His ultimate response to us, of course, is Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus might have spoken about all kinds of things. He could have pleaded with Judas not to betray him. He might have asked them all to be faithful with his message. He could have reminded them of all those miracles that he had accomplished: turning water into wine, healing the sick, walking on the water, raising Lazarus from the dead. Instead, Matthew records Jesus' words in chapter 26, 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Through communion, we see how Jesus has changed everything: our past, our present, and our future. He has changed our past by dying on the cross and forgiving us of all the sin that has separated us from God. Because he was present with the disciples, we know and can read his word and know that we are saved and that he is with us at this moment through the Holy Spirit. Because of what he has done, we know that we can trust him and we can be brave and we can walk out on the water and face the storms. In this time of communion, let's remember that he is with us into our future, guiding us as we make decisions, going before us, preparing a place in his kingdom for us to be with him forever. Let us pray. Father, as we take these symbols of your grace and mercy, may we be thankful for all that you have done for us. May we remember your sacrifice on our behalf. May we trust your presence in our lives to help us face every trial. And may we rest in your peace as we go forward into our future. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. Good morning. I'm Troy, and I get to speak on behalf of the missions team this morning. My family recently got to go to Mexico City, and that's the location of one of the missions that we support. We support a mission group called Niños de Mexico, and it's a permanent placement for children that have been removed from their homes by the state, so there's no chance they're going back home. It's their new family and their new life. But I think it's powerful to be part of ministries around the world and to hear stories about it. But I think it's an extra privilege to get to experience the people and the personality and to engage on a personal level with the people that we support and the real people that are impacted. So I just wanted to share a few people with you all that we got to meet and interact with to give you an insight into the impact of what some of our giving as a church goes towards and what it does around the world. So the first, Steve, the director, showed us around for 2 days, and he took us all around. He is in the right position. We were in Mexico for about a month. We did all sorts of adventures. We climbed pyramids and all sorts of things, but if you ask our son, who's about 4, Levi, what one of his favorite things from Mexico was, one of the first things he says is, I liked hanging out with Steve. And we're like, you climbed pyramids and your favorite thing was hanging out with Steve. But so he is in the right position to work with kids and work for these kids. He showed us around of about 6 of the 7 homes that they run. And there are around right now 103 children that call those 7 homes home. Many of them are accepted as families so that they can stay together. If there's boys and girls, they might be in different homes, but they find ways to keep them connected, and they get to accept them as whole families. And Steve also was able to introduce us to some of the 15 staff that work with Niños de Mexico full-time, psychologists and house parents, pastors that are planting 3 and potentially 4 churches around the areas where these homes are. There's some more stats and things in the missions booklet in the pew in front of you. But I wanted to give you just a small picture of a couple of the people that we support. I've got a video that'll come up after me that just gives a couple of words where some of the kids are speaking. And the missions booklet says we support Anna Cordova. She actually recently graduated from the program, and we now get to support a 13-year-old girl named Kenya, and you'll get to see her briefly in the video as well. But just a couple of people that people from our church support now. As we support Kenya as a church, but there's some other people within the church that support some individual kids as well. So one of them, Balin, has a wonderful smile, and she loves to play with young gringos named Caleb. Caleb had a great time playing with her. Gabri, I got to spend a bunch of time with him. Gabri is an excellent host. He's an excellent host, a soccer enthusiast, and a shrewd Connect Four player. But I warn you, he will cheat. He won because he tricked me and Levi. But I got him in a couple games. There's Jocelyn, who is graduating soon and wants to pursue fashion design. But the first thing I asked her, what's the first thing you want to do when you graduate? And she said, I want to go find my family. Kenya, who we support as a church, is 13 years old and was baptized 2 days before we met her, along with a bunch of other children from the ministry at a big event in another place in Mexico City. This ministry has been giving forgotten and abused children a safe, clean, and godly home to grow up in for years, since the 60s. And the impact is huge. And I think it's through God's providence, we had the opportunity to meet a man named Ray. Jackie and I were staying with a missionary family that has worked with churches and other things. But this guy, Ray, has been key in establishing a men's group that I got to participate in has been healing and helped to build strong families in this local community. I was struck by his leadership, by his love for God, and his life of service to God's kingdom and the community around him. And it wasn't until I heard that he'd grown up in an orphanage, and then later on, I realized it was Niños de Mexico that this leader had grown up in. And I was like, wow, it's so powerful that I got to see the impact of some of the alumni of this ministry and the perception of other people, the hosts we were staying with that said, oh yeah, the place he grew up, I don't know if it's the same place, but where he grew up is a really wonderful place to grow up. So to see his impact was a gift for us. We asked them, what are some things that we can pray for the ministry? And they said, pray for house parents for endurance and wisdom, energy and love, which I can imagine because we have two kids and it's crazy, and some of the houses had 17. So two house parents being in charge of 17 kids, all sorts of ages, I cannot imagine. They also asked for wisdom and provision about expanding the ministry. They've grown by quite a number of homes and the number of children they support in the last 6 years by a pretty sizable amount. But even while we were there, the government asked them to take an additional 14 kids. I know that they recently took, or 13, and they recently took four of them in, and I think they were considering how they might be able to make space or find a new home and more house parents and expand their capacity to reach more kids and provide a safe place for them to be. We can pray that God would bless their church planting efforts and that these kids would have a safe place to thrive and to heal. But I have a quick video so you can get just a little bit more of an idea of what these kids are like. The last one, the last picture that comes up, and I think the last one in the video is the girl Kenya that this church supports.
Don't know how good your Spanish is, but te queremos means we love you. And what a great response. Just to see the legacy, 50 plus years of a orphanage that's taking care of kids, over 100 of them now. And thank you, Troy and Jackie, for going and representing us and making a bigger connection with that church. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do pray for your blessing continually upon Niños de Mexico, that orphanage down there. Father, give them wisdom in determining how many more children they can take in and taking good care of the kids that are already there. Father, bless those workers, the house parents who are there with 17 kids per house, and give them great patience and endurance, and fill them with your Holy Spirit and with your joy in the service they're doing for you. We pray your blessing on that ministry as well as all the other ministries that our church is supporting and involved in right here locally. So, Lord, as we give you our tithes and offerings, bless them and help them to go and bless and change people's lives for you. In your name, amen.
Beyond all measure.
Seated. Thank you, worship team, for bringing us some wonderful music today, and we're grateful for that. The only thing I could think of singing that last stanza, why should I gain from his reward? Or what is it? Yeah, it is. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. The only answer the Bible gives that I know of is grace, right? We don't deserve it, but God's willing to give it to us in his son, Jesus Christ, because his wounds have paid our ransom, and we're forever grateful. Good morning, and let's get right into the message today. We're in the middle of our series in 1 Corinthians called Bodybuilding, and we're going to talk today about a difficult message, but we're following through this letter from Paul to the church there in southern Greece in Corinth, and we've arrived at chapter 5, and yeah, it's a difficult topic because we have to talk about how to deal with a scandal in church. Bodybuilding, building up our spiritual muscles and our endurance to live the Christian life that God has called us to live. Hey, just wanted to remind you, last week we had two heroes in the faith, two great bodybuilders, Mother Teresa and St. Patrick. This week I got a new one for you. His name is Jonathan Edwards. He's a colonial hero, only lived to 55 years old, which me being 55 is like, hello. It's a little sobering to think that was the year that he passed away in 1758 for him. Founder of Princeton University, which was a theological seminary when it started. Sponsor of a young evangelist that set the colonial America on fire, a man named George Whitefield. And then the greatest part of what makes him a spiritual bodybuilder is that Jonathan Edwards has an incredible legacy. His kids, his grandkids, his great-grandkids, pastors, seminary professors, governors, congressmen, all throughout his lineage of living a godly life and then passing it on to his family and to his kids. That's a wonderful spiritual hero. All right, today we're going to talk about how to deal with a scandal in church. And I have a question for you as you think about your families. When there is a problem in your family, or maybe your family is so wonderful that you could only say if there's a problem in your family, just in the hypothetical. But for me, for us who have 2 feet on planet Earth, when there is a problem in our family, here's a question. Do you tend to deal with that problem immediately? Do you tend to go right at that problem and say, there's a problem, we've got to talk about it, we need to resolve this? Or do you ignore the problem, Do you pretend it's not there? Or do you really chicken out and just sort of run the other way? And hopefully it'll go away and you'll just say, la, 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 la. And then hopefully wake up the next morning and what problem? You know, living in the land of denial. So Paul certainly was the kind of individual who didn't run away from a problem. He didn't ignore it. He faced it head on. And we're going to see Paul facing a scandal that is going on in the church head on. He's shifting from talking about being their spiritual father. And now in chapter 5, he's going to act like their spiritual father and bringing discipline to this church family. First, Paul says in verse 1, he says, and he just introduces a brand new topic. He says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even the pagans don't do. I can't imagine a culture where the sexual immorality going on inside the church was worse than the sexual practices of the culture in the city of Corinth, having a temple with sexual prostitutes and the whole thing. But Paul says this is even worse. Even the pagans wouldn't do what somebody in your church is doing. He says, I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his own stepmother or with his father's wife. Literally, a man has his father's wife. Now, some people who don't know much about the Bible, some people perhaps who haven't read the New Testament, don't necessarily know what the values are inside a church of Jesus Christ. They may read a passage like this, and their first reaction could be something like, hey, why are these Christians getting into people's bedrooms? Isn't there some right of privacy that everybody has? And why is the church so concerned with people's private sex lives? You know, that is a very good question, and I want to address it before we go on any further. When someone comes to a time in his or her life when they actually hear the good news about Jesus Christ and they believe the message and they commit themselves to become a follower of Jesus, what that means is they are submitting to Jesus' authority. You remember back in chapter 2 when we talked about the three different kinds of lives, right? The three circles with the chair. And where is the self in each one of these circles of influence which represent your life? In the chair that represents the throne of your life, is it yourself that's on the throne or is it the Lord Jesus? Because if you're truly a Christian, we have made Jesus the Lord of our life, right? So when that happens and we become Jesus followers, we're submitting our lives to his authority. We're following his teachings as best as we understand them. We're trying to live out the kind of life Jesus calls us to live. He says he came to give us an abundant life. And our leader and master Jesus tells us, hey, this is right behavior and this is wrong behavior. And yep, one of the big areas, in case you didn't know this already, one of the big areas that the Lord Jesus has the right to address and direct us in our lives is in the area of our sexuality. Jesus says very clearly that there's right sexual behavior that honors God and blesses us. And he also says there's other kinds of sexual behavior that's prohibited because Jesus knows that it will ultimately harm us and it will hurt other people that we're involved in. So what's the case going on here in Corinth, right? There is sexual immorality. There is a person who claims to be a Christ follower in the church. He's sleeping with his own stepmother, his father's wife, and it's not a little private thing that hardly anybody knows about. It's something that everybody's aware of. The church is, and here's the kicker, the church is not just aware of this. The church is like giving him the thumbs up and the green light for saying, hey, we apparently have freedom in Christ. Jesus has forgiven us for everything we've done. It doesn't matter really what we do with our bodies. You can go live whatever life you want to live and go enjoy your freedom. You know, don't ask, don't tell. I won't judge you. You don't judge me. And that attitude had permeated the church. And Paul says that church breaks, time out, back up the truck. We need to stop. And we got to talk about this because this is a major scandal going on in the church. Paul says there's a big problem in God's church when there is blatant sexual immorality going on, known to everybody, where even the pagan culture around the church disapproves of it. And the problem is the church leadership is indifferent to it. Corinth was known to be a city noted for its loose and licentious living. And that sexual sin in the city had permeated the church now. It had bled right over into the church, and the church wasn't just stopping it. They weren't even being bothered by it anymore. And so, again, two big problems that Paul's now addressing. Number one, sexual immorality by an individual who claims to be a Christian, who's a member of the church. And number two, the church is being indifferent to this or ignoring it or even condoning it. And Paul says this in verse 2. He says, "You're so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame. You should remove this man from your fellowship." We're going to talk about what that means, to remove this man from your fellowship. It's one thing to be appropriately ashamed of your wrong behavior. You know, a lot of us sin in private, and we don't want anybody to know about it. But this sin is apparently ongoing, and the Corinthians are proud and open and tolerant of no matter what level of sexuality is going on, sexual immorality is going on around them. These church members were proud of this man's behavior. And yet, here's what God says. God says this. This is a little bit later in the same letter to the Corinthians. God says this through the Apostle Paul. He says, "You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." Your bod is made for God. And that's Paul said. We're going to talk about that in detail next week. Let's go back to this specific issue right here. Friends, so now Paul says, "Friends, there's a problem in the church. This problem is unacceptable. There's open sexual morality going on. And instead of disciplining this man, you are condoning it, you're allowing it to go on, and you're looking the other way." And Paul says, "You need to remove this man from the fellowship." That's the kind of discipline that Paul, their spiritual father, is now telling them from afar over in Ephesus. He says, "This is what you need to do." Now, removing this man from your fellowship, in the history of the church, there are various names for this. One of them is probably the one known to most all of you. Anybody with a Catholic background in here? Some of you, I remember one guy, he was in our church. He says, "Yeah, I'm what they call a recovering Catholic." And I didn't ask him details of what that meant, but I kind of got an idea. Anyway, in the Catholic Church, there are certain sins that if you do, you can be excommunicated for them. I looked this up. Wikipedia actually said that if a person imitates a priest, they can be excommunicated from the church. If they try to celebrate Mass and they're not an ordained priest in the Catholic Church, they can be excommunicated. There's a whole list of things that will make you be excommunicated from the church. More in the Protestant churches, in the evangelical churches, the word that we use probably isn't so much excommunication. It's this word disfellowshipping. In other words, we're no longer going to be in regular fellowship with this person while they're being disciplined for their unrepentant sin. And if you go over now Amish circles, maybe you're cruising through Pennsylvania and you get a good, you know, home cook, what do you call, comfort food at an Amish restaurant, you might encounter this word, which would be shunning. And they would say shunning. By the way, it's also a term the Scientologists use. But I like the Amish better. So in the church, there's three different terms that are being used for people who say they're Christ followers, yet commit. They say they're committed to the Christian way of life. They say they're going to abide by these standards of behavior, including their sexuality. And a good church leadership would mean that sometimes there needs to be some discipline that is exercised. They should not discipline this wayward church member because they want to get rid of him. In other words, it's not because they hate the guy. It's not because they're embarrassed by him. It's not because they don't ever want to see him again. We're kicking you out. You can never come back. That's not the point of church discipline. The point of church discipline is to wake this person up. And I want to bring the next slide in because, just to be clear, God does have very clear, simple, yet not easy to live out standards of sexual behavior. Here's what God's rules for sex are, and I think you'll agree with me. They're pretty simple. They're simple to talk about. They're simple to say, "Oh, yes, I agree with that." They're not simple to live out for the rest of your life. First of all, number one, God's rules for sex. Here's the good news. It was God who invented sex. We didn't invent sex. God did, because God, the Creator, made us male and female. And he was the one who said to Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They will become one flesh." So it's God's idea. He made us male and female. He's the one who invented sex. And sexual relations, point number two, they're approved by God in a certain setting. Sexual relations are approved by God in a committed and monogamous relationship between husband and wife. So, in other words, it needs to be exclusive and it needs to be permanent. One person exclusively committed for the rest of your life. And then third, and here's where it gets difficult, simple to understand but difficult to carry out, God prohibits, in other words, he says no to any sexual relations outside of the marriage relationship. That includes before you get married, or if you never get married, or if you already are married, you have, like with me and Lisa, we have an exclusive monogamous relationship with each other. There's the green light, red light to everything else, right? So it's very simple, God's rules for sex. In fact, Jesus, when he died for us and he died for our sins on the cross, I think he died so that we could be free, but that we could be free, not so we could be free to sin, but so that we could be free to be liberated from sin. Because God's trying to say, this is the best way to live. And following Jesus is the best way to live, and it's the only way to die. What did Paul say to Christ's followers at Rome? You know, just to say, hey, what else has Paul written on this subject? Okay, look what Paul says. By the way, the question comes up, hey, if Jesus died for us and he forgiven us for all of our sins, past, present, and future, does it really matter that we keep on sinning? Because, hey, Jesus has already died for us. So why don't, in fact, the more I sin and the more Jesus shows me his grace by forgiving me when I sin, why don't I just keep on sinning and I'll just get more grace? That'll give even more honor to Jesus. That was the line of thinking. And Paul's like, throw this guy out of your church. I don't know what he would say, but he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, by no means. I did read a translation one time where Paul said, hell no. Like, in other words, there's no way that God is going to accept this kind of thinking. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Paul says we died to sin. In other words, when we, and this is in the context of being baptized, we died to sin. When we got into that baptistry and we went down into those waters, we're saying, Lord, I am dying to my old way of life. I'm not going to live the way I used to live. I'm going to be raised to a new life and live a life that honors God, and honors God with my body, not just with my mind, not just with my spirit. So onward to verse 11, the summary of that says, Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, back to the problem in Corinth. When there's a problem of sexual sin in the church and it's public, Paul says, you cannot ignore it. You have to address it. You have to do something about it. Why? Because for the health of the congregation, not just talking about how this individual is damaging his life and the life of this woman and their family life and the damage that's going to cause. Now he's looking over at the church and he's saying, hey, church, if this is public and you don't address it, these behaviors, if left unchecked, they're going to damage the church. They're going to poison the rest of the congregation. So Paul gives this judgment for disciplining this defiant sexual behavior. He says in verse 5, he says, then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Right? Now, throw this man out. That's not too hard to understand. But did you just read what I read? Hand him over to Satan? Is Paul really saying, hey, call up Satan on the phone and say, hey, can you come here? We've got somebody for you. And we're just going to pass him off to you now. Right? Do you think Paul's really intending that literally? Or could there be another meaning? Right? The Bible talks about the church being the body of Christ. The Bible talks about the church being the temple of God, that he dwells in the Holy Spirit. Individually, God dwells in us, and individually and corporately, God dwells in our midst when we're assembled together in his name. Where two or three gather together in his name, there Jesus is among us. And in that fellowship, it becomes holy. So to kick somebody out, to disfellowship somebody, to say your sin is so blatant and you're not willing to repent from it, you're not willing to change your life and you're defiant about it, you can no longer stay in fellowship with the rest of us. So the man is being disfellowshipped and sent out from the church into the world, which is another way of Paul saying, hand him over to Satan. Hand him over to the world so that you can shake him, perhaps, in order to wake him. Now, I have different words that I wrote in here. In fact, if you have your bulletin, now's the time to fill in those blanks. Because Paul says what we need to do is when you're giving judgment for disciplining this defiant sexual offender, you've got to wake them up. Charles Stanley says this, many times we must allow people to feel the full ramifications of their actions without interfering with that. In the hope, and again, this is the point of discipline. Discipline is not just being mean, not just kicking somebody out, not saying you don't meet our standards, so we're giving you the boot. That's not the point of church discipline. The point of the discipline is we let them bear the full ramifications of their actions without interference in the hope that they will repent of their sin and turn to God. That's the point. So what's this whole point of disfellowship? Why are we doing it? Why the excommunication? Number one, to shock the offending person. To get them to wake up and say, hey, you are out of line with Jesus' teachings. You are out of line with the standards of living a godly life in the family of Christ. This behavior that you're doing is unacceptable. And you just can't go on business as usual. You have to shock the offender. That's what one of the purposes of it is. Another purpose of disfellowshipping is to obligate them to see the severity and the seriousness of the church's disapproval. This isn't a little, you know, slap on the wrist, you know, go and, you know, try to do better next time. No, this is like, we are not going to stand by and watch you destroy your life, the lives of those around you, nor are we going to let you come in and infect the rest of the church with this attitude towards sexual behavior. This is going to poison the rest of the church. We cannot have you among us if you're going to be unrepentant about your behavior. So see the severity and the seriousness of their behavior. And then finally, hopefully, and here's the goal at the end, motivate them to repent, which means to change your mind, to change your attitude about it, and it leads to a change of behavior. Change their bad behavior. Turn around. Yes, what is the church doing? The church is showing tough love to an individual person. But tough love is better than no love. Because no discipline, no rules means that we really don't have a church anymore. We really don't have a church that is set apart unto God anymore. I was looking in the articles of faith and belief in the Presbyterian Church this week on a website. And I came across these articles that said, this is what, these are the three minimum practices that if any church doesn't have these three minimum practices, they're not a church. So you want to know what they are? Three minimum practices in order to be a true church of Jesus Christ. Number one, the church has to proclaim the true gospel message of Jesus Christ according to the New Testament, right? You can't just say, well, we believe anything you want to believe, doesn't matter, come on in. No, this is what we believe and this is what we teach, and it's according to the New Testament. So you have to teach the true gospel. That's number one. Number two, a church to be a true church has to practice the sacraments. We have a sacrament that we practice every weekend. We have a sacrament that hopefully every Christian does once in his or her life as a believer. The once in a lifetime sacrament is baptism, that you do when you say, I'm dying my old way of life and I'm living for Christ for the rest of my life. And you're publicly declaring that to everybody. That's one sacrament, baptism. And then the other sacrament we celebrate every week. We remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for us and what that means to us. So you have to have those two, preaching the true gospel and practicing the sacraments. And the third element to say you're not a true church if you don't do this is the church has to exercise discipline on its own members. Sometimes it's for punishment. Sometimes it's to bring them back around, always in the hope motivating them to repent and to change their bad behavior. Now, the first five verses in 1 Corinthians 5, they have to do with this judgment and this discipline on an individual. Paul now takes three verses, verses 6 through 8, and he's going to talk about the church itself and the attitude that the church should have towards somebody with blatant sexual sin. He says this, verse 6, your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. And then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, because that is what you really are. And then right after that, Paul says, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Anybody with a Jewish background knew exactly what Paul was talking about, because a week or two before Passover, every Jewish family had to go into their own home and go through all the cupboards and maybe even under the bed if they hid some snacks there for late at night, whatever it was, and find out all food sources of anything that had yeast in the food, and they had to remove that from the house in order to get ready for the Passover celebration. Because according to the tradition, the Jewish families on the night of the Passover, they had to bake and eat unleavened bread, because they were slaves in Egypt, and God says, tonight is the night that you're going to be leaving Egypt. When the Passover angel, or when the death angel comes over, he will pass over your home when you have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your home, and you have to eat unleavened bread because you don't have time to let the bread rise. So yeast became a symbol of evil influence in the community. And so Paul says, get rid of the yeast, get rid of this. In other words, remove this wicked person from among you. Get rid of the old yeast so that you can become what God intended you to be, a pure and holy church, which is likened to be a fresh batch of dough made without yeast. Because look what Paul says now, in as you get on to verse 8. Paul says, so let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. And here's what it is. The moral antidote to sin, which was going on in the church, and the church was tolerating it, the moral antidote to sin is purity. And then sincerity, being real, not hiding it, not calling it by a different name, not sweeping it under the rug. Sincerity is the antidote to hypocrisy, so that the world would not look at the church and say, you guys don't live any different than we do. You don't have any higher standards of behavior than you do. You say you have God's word. You say you have the Ten Commandments. Do you live by them? No. Well, then why should I join your congregation? So the church has to live a life that is set apart from the rest of the community. That's where we get our gospel witness. That's where Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, right? And he talks about us being salt. He talks about us being light. Salt is it was one of the elements that prevented decay in meat and in other foodstuffs. So when he says you're the salt of the earth, you in the church as a follower of Christ, you are what is preventing moral decay out there in the world. And if your behavior isn't any different from anybody else's, you're not preventing moral decay. You're contributing to it. You're throwing yeast into the batch of dough and making it more corrupt and evil. And the church is going to get even more infected and less set apart and holy unto God than God wanted it, than God wants it to be. So it's only going to happen when the church decides we've got to discipline our own people. We've got to exercise that discipline upon our own people, upon our own individual sin. We've got to keep the church holy and set apart. And now Paul says that there's something else that I want to bring up, because you misunderstood something else I said to you in a previous letter. What the church thought Paul was saying was, he said, I told you not to associate with someone who was a sexual offender, right? But I did not mean, when I said that, I didn't mean for you not to associate with anybody out in the world who's not a Christ follower. If somebody's a sexual offender who's not even in the church and doesn't even name the name of Christ, Why are you expecting them to have a higher standard of living than even people who follow Jesus in the church, right? So Paul brings this up and he says in verse 9, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or the greedy, and now it's not just sexual sin. Look at all these other categories. We're going to see a lot of other categories besides just sexual sin when we get to chapter 6. Sexual sin, or who are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You'd have to leave this world to avoid people like that. Is that the goal of the church now? Hey, I go to church, I gather with God's people, and when I go out into the world, my whole goal is not to be infected, not to be bothered by people in the world, not to have anything to do with anybody out in the world, because they're going to corrupt me, they're going to infect me, they're going to poison me with their pagan lifestyle. Was that the idea? Was that the lifestyle that Jesus had when he went out into the world? Absolutely not. When Jesus went out in the world, he was the pure one who was making everybody else around him pure, right? He wasn't being infected by them. Jesus was infecting them with his own holiness. He wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't afraid to hang around sinners. He went toward the sinners. He was known as a friend of sinners. He got accused by the religious people in his day of hanging around with all the sinners all the time. So Jesus is our model, and out in the world, we're going to hang around with whatever people are out there in the hope that we can draw them to saving faith with Jesus Christ. God will judge those on the outside, as the scriptures say, but he says you must remove the evil person from among you. Even Jesus in John 17, you know, right before Jesus went to the cross, he's praying in the upper room, he's with his followers, and he's looking to the Father, and he says, Father, and he's praying for his disciples. And Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, he said, my prayer is not, Father, that you take them out of the world. Father, my prayer for them is that you protect them from the evil one. So there's our goal. Not that we're taken out of the world, but that God protects us from the evil one. And don't we even pray that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us today our daily bread, and do not and forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. And let us not yield to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Even in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for that. Jesus modeled involvement with the world, not isolation from the world. Our job is to be salt and light and go out and show the world that there's a better way to live. And it's the way of following Jesus, right? So for people in the church, people who are supposedly in the new covenant with Christ, with us in God's assembly, if they are defiant, if they are living a sinful lifestyle, if they are being blatantly disobedient, we have the mandate, we have the obligation to go and confront them about it. And if they do not humble themselves, if they don't turn around and repent and change their bad behavior, then we are to disfellowship them. We are to expel them for a time. Again, not with the goal of kicking them out forever, that it's temporary, and hopefully in that isolation from the rest of God's people, they will come to see the error of their ways, and they will turn around and come back to the church and live a different life. You know, this practice is called the exercise of ban. Each local church has the right to determine who are its members and who are not its members. Do you know we have that? In fact, when we're voting for our elder Rick Rivers today, approve or disapprove, the rule in our bylaws is that you need to be a member of this church in order to vote in that ballot, in the ballot box. And I hope everybody votes, right? But that's one of the privileges of membership. But that means every church gets to choose who are its members and who are not its members. Everybody is welcome to worship with us, but not everybody here is necessarily a member, because in order to be a member, you have to subscribe to what we believe and teach. In fact, you have to say, I'm willing to live the kind of lifestyle Jesus calls me to live, and I'm willing to let the rest of the body of Christ speak into my life to help me live the kind of life that God wants me to live. If we don't have that in the church, we're not a true church. We have to be able to exercise discipline. It's part of what being a disciple is all about. So here's the bottom line. You know, you could say, Jim, just kind of went like that teacher in Peanuts, you know, listening to the teacher. What did she say? Jim just did 35 minutes of wah, 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 wah. But if you don't remember anything else, you can remember this and you can still remember the bottom line. What did Jim say today? Bottom line, for the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. For the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. Look, here's the conclusion, just to remember. So you say, in a short summary, what did we just talk about now? What are we talking about here in to be God's church, to be the kind of church that pleases our Lord Jesus? Number one, Paul condemns the sexual sin between a man and his stepmother. That is unacceptable behavior, and it cannot be abided. Number two, he rebukes the church for its arrogance and its failure to discipline the violator. That's not okay. You can't just look the other way, and you can't applaud wrong, disobedient sexual behavior. Number three, Paul reminds the believers that, you know what, we're supposed to be that church that's unleavened without yeast. You remember that? So let's celebrate Christ, our Passover lamb, in a pure way. Paul reminds the believers that we, following Jesus, we're supposed to live holy lives. Not perfect lives, but holy meaning set apart unto God. That our lives are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be more loving, more kind, more forgiving, more gracious than the people that are out there outside the church. Live holy lives, pleasing to God. And then finally, number four, you know what? It really matters to God what you and I do with our bodies. It's not just our spirit. It's not just our mental state of mind. It's not just what we intellectually say we believe about theology and about all this Bible stuff. It's not just intellectually and up here in our heads. It is the way that we live. It really matters to God what you and I do with our bodies, because our bodies are going to be resurrected. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the end of this short letter to the Thessalonians. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, and what? Body. Holy moly. He's talking about our body too. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Thank God he's going to help us, you know, to say, here's God's rules for sex. God's going to actually help us live that kind of life. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Just one more reminder. Remember what the bottom line is? What's the bottom line? For the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. And if a church does that, and if a church stays loving and gracious and not mean-spirited, with the hope that the wayward will turn around and repent, and then welcoming them back in with open arms. When we are a church like that, this commentator, David Pryor on Corinthians, he said this, the world is waiting to see such a church which takes sin seriously, but a church who also enjoys forgiveness fully, which in its time of gathering together combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and God's authority. A church that is full of love and joy and forgiveness and holiness is a church that is unstoppable, and it's attractive. And friends, I say, let's be that kind of church. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the grace that called us, that while we were still sinners, going our own way, you called us into fellowship with your Son. And thank you that you are faithful, that you began a good work in each of us, and you are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you for that promise and for your Holy Spirit who encourages us to live out the kind of life that you want us to live. Lord, you are holy. You are morally perfect. God, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. So as we stop and contemplate a chapter like this and see what this discipline is all about and see what your goal for your church gathered together is all about, Lord, help us to examine ourselves today. Lord, see if there's anything any habit, any practice, any attitude in our lives that is not pleasing to you. And Lord, give us the courage to confront it and to turn around and to live differently. God, help us to live in such a way that honors you and honors other people. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that is realizing for the first time that Jesus didn't just call us to believe in him, that he called us to follow him. Lord, I pray for that kind of person that is here or is here listening online. Lord, remind us that you, when you said to follow me, you said first we need to deny ourselves, and then we need to pick up our cross, and then we can follow you. Lord, help us to surrender our selfish will and to say yes to your lordship, that your will be done in each of our lives. Let us live according to your rules and not just to our rules. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to do that. Help us to be that kind of church that is unstoppable, full of joy and grace and love and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you guys to stand. We're going to close today with a beautiful song to round out the service. Until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All glory to him. God bless you.